Father, we are grateful and thankful for all of the things that are about to take place. We pray for the resurrection celebration. Mostly, Lord, that there would be those who don't know you that would find themselves sitting there. That you would touch their hearts and draw them to you. That it would be a moment that they would enter into that eternal relationship with you. We also pray for this creation seminar coming up in May. We pray for the debate. We pray that you would be glorified. We pray that you would anoint those who will be sharing, that we might truly be strengthened in what we believe, that we might really know why we believe what we believe, and know that we're not just blindly stumbling forward, but there is actually scientific evidence to back up that which we believe. And Lord, we thank you for your word, specifically for the book of Psalms today. May we become worshipers of you, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Right in the middle of the Bible is the largest book of the Bible, the book of Psalms. It's a collection of both songs and poetry that is meant for us to reflect upon the things of God. It's not the only place that you find songs in the Bible written. It's not the only place that you find poetry written in the Bible, but it certainly is the largest collection of the two that you have. And since it is right in the middle of the Bible, and since it is the largest book of the Bible, so large, in fact, that in the Jewish scriptures it's broken up into five different books that are all put together in the middle, really signifying to us the importance that God puts upon worship and reflection. Something that I think is lost in our society. Something that I am afraid as Christians we've kind of put off in the back a little bit. That the idea of worship, I know it's important to worship God. I know that I need to sing to Him. I know, but I don't know that it's really all that important. And what I want to say now, I want to preface for this service only. I won't use this on the other side. But for here, because we gather together at 6 o'clock on Wednesday night, that's hard to get to. And some of you, you come out of work and you race over and you come in and you're coming in late during the worship. And I understand that. For those of you, what I'm about to say is not directed to you. For those of you that have trouble getting to this service on time. I won't say that on the other side because they don't start. They don't start till 7:15 either. But they don't start until 7:15. So it's not, you know, as crucial as it is here. But for those of you that just kind of figure, well, let's, you know, just kind of skip the first 15 minutes of the church service. It's just worship. It's just the music. And we're going to get into the word here in a little while. And you really don't see the significance and the importance of worship. My prayer is that somehow God would touch your heart today to really show you that His desire is that you would be a worshiper of Him. Because it helps us in our relationship with God. It is the time of intimacy that we have with Jesus. It's like when you hold hands with your wife and go for a walk with her. You say, well, I don't ever do that. No wonder your marriage is in trouble. You need to hold her hand and go for a walk with her. You need to have times of intimacy within your marriage, and you need to have times of intimacy with God. Times that you are telling Him how you feel about Him. Times that you are reflecting upon the truth of what the Bible says about how God feels about you. And I think that's one of the reasons that we have some of the difficulties in our relationships with the Lord. Because we haven't taken time to really express and to put into words that fall off of our lips how we really feel about God. And since we haven't done that in a while, we really don't have the sense that we're in love with Jesus. And we need to be. Because if we aren't in love with Jesus, if it isn't about our relationship with Him, if we can gather together weekly and it not be about being in love with Him, walking with Him, knowing Him, experiencing Him, getting to know Him better, then I'll tell you what, let's close the doors. If this just becomes about doctrine or becomes a place where we can come together that is kind of status or whatever it might be, and it's not about Jesus, then let's just close the doors. It's about Him. It needs to remain about Him. And maybe today there is a lack in your life when it comes to worshiping God and reflecting upon the awesomeness of God. The Psalms were designed so that we would direct our worship towards Him. And I love the fact that a lot of our worship songs that we sing come directly from the Psalms, which came, well, 73 of them we know were written by David. There's 150 of them. 73 we know were written by David. It's possible, and some believe that he wrote as many as 103, because there's some we just don't know the origin to. Asaph wrote some of them. Moses wrote some of them that are here in the book of Psalms. But the majority of them came from David. David spent his times in the hills of Bethlehem, quietly, in solitude, watching those sheep and reflecting with God. David's job as a teenager was a 24-hour-a-day job. That was the job of a shepherd. They didn't watch him for 8 hours and then say, you know, okay, it's time to go in, or part-time and then go to school. David stayed out there, and he learned his instrument well, the lyre or the harp, as we've talked about in our Sunday studies here recently. And he would lay out there at night under those stars, and he would reflect upon God. And we know, because Peter tells us, that David was inspired, that he was actually a prophet, and that God would stir up David's heart, and David would begin to sing these songs to God, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that later on, years later, we could read them, and we could be inspired by them as well. We could be drawn into our relationship with the Lord. The Bible says that God inhabits the praises of His people. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. God inhabits the praises. God lives in the praises of His people. We know that wherever we go on the earth, God's there. His presence is there. David, at one of his psalms, says, "Where can I go from Your presence? If I make my bed in hell, there You are. If I take the wings of the morning to the depths of the sea, You're even there." We know that God's everywhere. We also know, as a born-again Christian, that God takes up residence within ourselves, our lives, our souls, as it were, when we become Christians. And He's there. But when we worship, whether you're here corporately or whether you're by yourself, when your family wishes that you would be quiet or shut up, they might say, and you worship God, He is in those praises in a special way. There's an edification that takes place. That's not the purpose of worship. Worship is for the glorification of God. But there is an edification that takes place. And in the Philippian jail, after Paul had been beaten with rods, locked face down in the shackles of that Philippian jail, at a time when you and I might say, "I don't feel like worshiping. I just got beat with rods. And now you want me to say, oh, thank you, God. I praise You. I worship You." Maybe sometimes you feel like that. I come to church on Wednesday night, and I've just come from this workplace where people have harassed me all day, and the last thing that I want to do now is worship God. But he began to worship. Silas began to worship, and the Bible says the other prisoners were listening to the worship of Paul and of Silas. I don't think they had great voices, but I think as they worshiped, there was just something that moved them to listen. And then the Bible says the shackles fell off, and the chains fell off, and the prison door swung open. And I believe that God was giving us something there, that when we come to Him and we worship Him, our shackles fall off, where we might become bitter and angry and cold and distant from God. We're shackled in that bitterness, that coldness, that distance from God. And as we begin to worship Him, those shackles fall off. And we find ourselves warmed up once again to God, understanding where we are. And my prayer is that we would be a church that worships. Now understand what I'm saying. I am not saying that my prayer is that we would be a church of a bunch of people who do a bunch of weird things. That's not my prayer, believe me. In fact, for those of you who've been coming to Calvary for a while, you know that we have a no-wacko policy. That is that if you're whack, you're a little crazy, you can't come here. You can't come and do weird things, you know, and attract a lot of attention to yourself. So when I say my prayer is that we would become worshipers, it's not my prayer that we become a bunch of people that are individually worshiping God and we just attract attention from God by what we're doing. I think that that's a hindrance to worship. But my prayer is that we would all learn to quickly focus in upon God and exalt Him and quietly worship Him. I understand some people are more vocal, some people move more, some people are very stiff in their worship. That's not what matters. What matters is that your heart and your mind are in worship. And that is something, listen, that has to be learned. You've got to learn how to do it. And it's something that you have to say, I don't care what people around me think. Because when you first start thinking, all right, I'm really going to become a worshiper, you're self-conscious. You know, I'm going to lift my hands. How do I do that when I lift them? Do I do the half lift? Do I do the one arm half lift? Do I do the full lift? Do I, you know, put my hands in or out? Which one is it? Which one, you know, looks better? Do I close my eyes or keep them open? And so you think, and you know, it's just natural for you to kind of go through that. I'll never forget the first time I was a teenager. I'm in church, you know, and I, like every other teenage Christian, trust me, my desire was to show people that you can be cool and still be a Christian. That was my desire as a teenage Christian. That's what the Christians desire, teenagers desire today. By the time you get to a certain age, folks, though, and kids, listen to this, you don't care anymore. Because you learn that no matter what you think, you how cool you are, that you're really not to them. Anytime that you bring Jesus into it, you will be mocked by the world. Whether you are a teenager or whether you are an adult, they will mock you. And I'll never forget the first time raising my hand. You know, you raise your hand, you want to worship God, then you, anybody looking at me? You know, it just, you feel a little strange with that. Learn to forget about the people around you, to close your eyes. Don't do things that will attract attention away from God. But close your eyes. If you lift your hands up to Him. If we're all in a room doing that in one accord, everybody worshiping God, not one person's going to stand out. We're not all going to stand around and go, look at that person. Which happens from time to time when someone enters in that is a bit rambunctious, that gets into it more than what the rest of us are, and that's not in one accord. And that's not what I'm talking about. But my prayer is that we would all learn to be worshipers. Now, I need to tell you guys something, because it's something that we see, and it's something that, as the worship group, we talk about, and that is that we can easily see involvement from you guys. And there's a phenomenon here on this campus that the involvement fades away the further you get back into the room. So for those of you guys that are on the back now, I'm talking about you. You get the people in the front are really, you know, they're into it. The front row more so than the second, the third, the fourth. By the time you get to the back, they're comatose. And I don't know if it's sound. I don't know what, I don't know if it's just what it is that causes that to happen. We don't have that same on the other campus. The room kind of wraps around the stage a little bit more. We don't seem to have that same phenomena that takes place, but it does. And once again, my encouragement is that we would learn to be worshipers. Worship God with our hearts, and that's what's important. I cannot. For all I know, that person that looks comatose in the back, they may be pouring their heart out before God. Because it's all inward and not outward. However, my prayer is that we would become a group of people who would learn to worship Him and understand the importance of worshiping Him. We're not just passing time. These guys up here are not up here to entertain you. That's the furthest thing from what they're supposed to do. They are supposed to lead you before the throne of God so that we can worship Him. And if they do that, they've done their job. If they haven't done that, then they haven't done their job. If you walk out of here and go, man, doesn't that group sound good? You know, we're just so blessed to have such a great sounding group. And if you just sing their praises, then they're not doing their job. But if you walk out of here and you are drawn closer to Christ and you want to serve Him and follow Him more and you've sung the praises of God and meant it from your heart, then they've done their job. That's their goal, is to get out of the way enough that they might be able to bring you before the throne of God. That's how we encourage the groups. I tell them, I want you guys to disappear so that people don't even know that you're there. so that as they're worshiping, they just get focused upon God. And rather than them and us, we're all worshiping God together. I use an analogy. Pick up a bottle of water. You have a good container when you can take a drink out of it and not taste the container. Isn't that true? If you drink it and you taste the container, you go, ugh, that's horrible. And you don't want that because you want water that doesn't taste like the container. The same thing is true when we're worshiping and leading in worship. We don't want to get a sense of the container that's leading us in worship. We want to get a sense of God. We want to be directed by God. We want God to be our central focus. That is our desire. Now, with those things said, let's take a look at our first five psalms. Let me give you a breakdown of these psalms. Psalm number one is a contrast between the godly and the ungodly. What the life of a godly man is like and what the life of an ungodly man is like. Psalms number two is the first of the prophetic psalms that we find. Remember once again, David was a prophet. And he would speak often in the Psalms about the things that would happen in the last days. He would go all the way to the last days. And we will find as we study through the book of Psalms, there are many messianic prophecies. Psalms that were written that talked about the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah. There were many that talked about the last days. And we learn a lot about our eschatology from studying the book of Psalms. The third psalm it's a psalm of trust. I'm trying to read my own writing here. I can't read my notes. It's a psalm of trust. David is in trouble. His heart is troubled. And he ends up trusting God and resting in God. Let me change that because I think that's actually what this word says. It's a song of rest is what it is. So you can write that down and I'll make sure I write clearer next time. The fourth psalm is called an evening psalm, where he worships God in the evening before he goes to bed. And the fifth psalm is the morning psalm, where he worships God as he arises in the morning. So let's break these down one at a time. Psalms number one, that psalm of contrast between the godly and the ungodly. And it starts off with this negative sense. Blessed is the man, happy. The word blessed means happy, but it's deeper than that. The man who's satisfied, the man who's fulfilled, the man who is, his life is enriched, is this man. It's not just somebody who's, you know, giddy. Anybody can be giddy. Anybody can be happy at a moment and walk away from that party and be absolutely miserable inside. The individual who is satisfied and fulfilled and contented, who can just look at things in life and say, man, it's really, truly great to be with the Lord. Just a blessed life, first of all, is the person who does not. It says, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That is, you are not an individual that takes your philosophy from the world. What the world says, what ungodly people say. That's a hard thing to do for some of us because we've listened to ungodly people for so long. There's a person that's reached a certain status in life and we feel like, well, we really ought to listen to them. But the Bible says you are not blessed if you listen to them. Whether they are someone who is a politician, whether they're a musician, whether they're a television or movie star, whatever the case might be that you might be prone to listen to because they've reached this certain step, whether they're just somebody with money, which is an interesting thing to me, that once somebody obtains that position of being a millionaire, all of a sudden we'll listen to them. Well, he's got millions of dollars. He must have something to say. And you listen to their philosophies and, well, they're just worldly, ungodly philosophies. But the reason a lot of people want to listen to it is because they think, well, maybe I can become a millionaire too. It's why they give that status to an individual. But the person who is blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Nor, it says, stands in the path of sinners. Now notice the progression. First of all, there's an individual walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Now you've got someone who's stopped and standing in the path of sinners. That you just kind of find yourself where sin is going on. As Christians, there's a time to go places where there's darkness and share your faith. There's a time to speak up for Jesus. But other than that, why find yourself in a place where there's a lot of sin going on? I had a friend of mine when I was, just out of high school. And he wanted to have a bar ministry. He wanted to go out to these different places and be able to share Christ. Only he wasn't sharing Christ. He was going into those places and he was dancing and he'd tell me, I'm drinking water, that's all that I'm drinking. But he wasn't sharing Christ, and the next thing you know, he has some difficulties in his life because he was going there for his flesh, because his flesh was drawn to that. I think it's something that we all have to understand. Our flesh likes sin. We have to understand that. There is joy in sin for a season, the Bible says. Our flesh is drawn to it. And sometimes we use things as examples. Now, there are other people that I knew that really did have ministry, reaching out to people who were in bars. But they were seriously ministering to them. They were not going in there to just kind of flirt around with sin and temptation, but they were really ministering to them. You've got to make sure if you're going to find yourself where sin is taking place, that you are not just standing in the way of sinners. Because that's not a happy individual. That's an individual that gets caught up in those things, and the consequences of that corruption ends up in their lives. Come out from among them and be separate. This is a passage you ought to be looking at if you find yourself giving in to any of these. Or sits in the seat of the scornful. The last of the progression. Now you're not walking, you're not standing, you're sitting in the seat of the scornful. You've become an individual that just looks around and now you're bitter and scornful towards everything. I know people like that. They used to be in love with Jesus. They still today be Christians, claim to be Christians. I have no reason to doubt or question but the fact that they are Christians. However, they're scornful individuals. They look at people in the church and, oh man, they really, I understand where those people are really at. They're not really, and someone told me one time, well, you as a pastor, everybody's on their best behavior before you. But, they walk out of your sight and they're cussing and smoking and drinking and talking and now. Now, I would be naive to think that to a certain degree, that's true. That when people find out, and I see it, when people will be talking to me when they just think, that I work at, wherever, and then they find out that I'm a pastor. Oh, praise God. They'll change in front of me. It's like a transformation that took place. But I don't think it's a real transformation, and I understand that. But I also think that they're naive. If they think that I'm naive in thinking that there's a lot of sincerity in this place, I think that they're naive in thinking that there's no sincerity in this place. They don't really know the depth of sincerity that is here. And personally, I think there's far more sincerity than there is a lack of it. I think the vast majority of you guys here sincerely want to serve and follow Christ. You wouldn't be in church on Wednesday night if it wasn't. That's what I believe. And I think that if you find yourself sitting in that seat of the scornful, it's probably because you were standing in the path of sinners. It's probably because you were walking in the counsel of the ungodly. It says in a contrast then that this blessed person who doesn't do these things now is happy, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Where do we get our directions? Where do we get what we should believe and how we should feel about things? From the scriptures, from the Word of God. Where do we get our ideas about how we are to treat our family? From Dr. Laura? Well, I don't know, maybe she's got some good concepts if they're biblical. But see, I think that we get what we get from the scriptures. And that should be our ultimate authority in the Word of God. Our delight is in the law of the Lord, it says, the person who's truly blessed. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Now we come to the very heart, the very reason for the Psalms. He meditates in them day and night. He's a person that during the day, he's thinking about God's Word. He's thinking about what the Bible says. During the night, when he lays down at bed at night, he's thinking about the Word of God. He's thinking about what God says. That's a person who is delighted. Do you delight in God's law? Do you find yourself laying down at night, worrying about the things of that day? Worrying perhaps about your children? Worrying about your parents? worrying about your aunts and uncles, worrying about how you're going to pay your bills, just kind of worrying rather than reflecting upon the Word of God. Something I learned a lot of years ago that really helps me is before I go to bed at night, I read a certain portion of Scripture, 1-2 chapters. When I get to a spot that really speaks to me, I underline it. Once I'm done reading those chapters, I come back to that spot, I read it through 3 or 4 times, and then I lay down and I meditate on that while I'm going to sleep. Just putting my mind on God's Word and thinking about what His Word is saying. Blessed is the man who meditates on the Word of God day and night. I would, you know, meditate on that. To meditate, what does meditate mean? To think over, to learn, to meditate, to memorize, to really pour into it. The Word of God day and night as you're laying on the bed. Now that's the person who is happy, who is blessed. Now it says what this person is like who meditates on God's Word. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You ever notice the difference between a tree by a river and a tree in the middle of a field? You have 2 oak trees. One oak tree that is right by a river and the thing is a monster. And then another oak tree that's out in the middle of the field and it could have been planted the same exact day that the one by the river has been planted, but it never tapped into a water source. And it's this puny little shriveling tree. And the wind comes and it bends over. And, you know, the ground is washed away from around it. But the oak is an oak by the river. And it's solid and firm. God says He wants you to be a tree planted by the rivers of water. The person who meditates upon God's Word, well, they're that kind of a tree. Is that you? Are you an oak? Or are you an oak that's kind of affected by everything around you? The oak tree by the rivers of water, it affects everything around it. When you walk around that oak tree by the rivers of water, the leaves around it provide shade. There's a whole ecosystem that's just from that tree. There's things that move into the area just because of that tree. And the area becomes significantly different than any other area. It affects its surroundings. Whereas that little tree out in the middle of a field somewhere that doesn't tap into the source of water, it's affected by its surroundings. Well, which one are you? Do you affect your surroundings? Or do your surroundings affect you? Hopefully, as we read this, we would see the importance of meditating upon God's Word, that you might say, I want to be a tree planted by the rivers of water. And it says here, it goes on, planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth fruit in its season. There's a fruit. People come up and pick it and they eat of it and they rejoice over the fruit. It doesn't happen all the time. It happens in its season. You may say, I've been meditating upon the Word of God a lot and I don't have a lot of fruit right now in my life. But wait a minute. You bring forth the fruit in its season. There's a time for it to grow and there's a time for there to be no fruit. But it does bring forth fruit in its season. It says, whose leaves also do not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I love that. I believe that. You want prosperity in your life? Now, don't get me confused at this point with the prosperity teachers that use the word prosperity only in the area of money. Because I do not believe that money will make you happy, fulfilled, or even successful. I believe that if you are ungodly and you don't pursue God, the money will make you miserable. And perhaps even as a Christian, there will be greater difficulties in your life because of it. But when we talk about prosperity of what we do, that whatever he does will prosper. It reminds me of when God told Joshua, whatever you put your hand to will prosper. It's been my prayer. God, whatever we do, let it prosper. Whatever we put our hands to, let it prosper. How can that happen? You just can't pray it and say, may that be. You have to say, if what I want in my life to be successful, if I want the prosperity that comes from what I'm putting my hands to and my energy into, then I have to meditate on the Word of God day and night. You can't say, I'm not going to be in love with the Word of God. I'm not going to learn it. I'm not going to grow. But please, God, prosper everything that I do. What kind of things do you want to prosper in your life? You want your job to prosper? Your profession, wherever you go, you want to prosper in it? You want to accomplish things there? Those who you work for, make them look good? Certainly. You want to prosper at home among your children. Do you want your children to grow up and be solid, well-rounded individuals? You want to prosper in that? Then meditate on the Word of God day and night. You want to prosper in your marriage? You say, oh yeah, I want to prosper in my marriage. Then meditate on God's Word day and night. Whatever area it is in your life that you might put your hands to, it will become effective when you are meditating on God's Word day and night. That's what the Bible says, and I believe it. Maybe this means that some of us will have to change our lifestyles because we just don't have the Bible involved in it. We pick it up for Sunday and... you know, okay, I'm ready to go to church. We just don't really want to get to know it. We don't want to pour ourselves into it. May this message be truly life-changing as we cover Psalms chapter 1 tonight. Whose leaves also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You know, the problem with Psalms 1 is it really is my life verse. It's a verse that I learned when I was like 13 years old. It's a verse that I memorized at 13 years old. And it has been a verse that I have thought on and meditated on more than any other. And so, as I shared, it's hard for me just to move quickly through it. Now, the contrast. We go from the godly who prosper to the ungodly. The ungodly are not so. They do not prosper in everything that they do. They are not so. But they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. When you thresh wheat, it's a farming term, you want to separate the grain from a little sheath that is around the grain. And you beat it with whatever you've chosen to beat it with, whether it's branches or boards, or they would have instruments that they would beat this grain with. And the chaff then would be knocked off of the grain. Then they would toss the grain into the air. The breeze would blow the chaff away, and the grain would fall directly back down again. They would then gather the grain, put it into the bags. The ungodly are like chaff. There is no substance to them. They're just blown around, and their lives become as useless as that grain. If you're here tonight, you've never made a commitment to Christ. You're not a Christian. You're listening to what I'm saying. This is what the Bible says about your life. Now, listen. The end chapter isn't written. That's not the way it has to end. It doesn't have to end with your life being like that chaff that is blown away by the wind. It could end with you being grain that is useful, that at the end of your life you can look back and say, yes, I am so glad that I served and I followed the Lord. You know, I've had the opportunity to talk with many people as they're approaching death, either on the deathbed or they know that they've only got a little bit of time to live. And it's interesting how someone in that position begins to reflect upon their lives. And as they reflect upon their lives, I've never had anybody say to me, man, I wish I would have sowed a few more wild oats when I was younger. I wish I would have, you know, gone out and gotten drunk more often. They say things like, I wish I would have known God more. I wish I would have spent more time with my family. I wish I would have gotten to know my kids better. I wish my kids would have gotten to know me better. The things that we find are important, that's the grain of life. The chaff is just blown away and it becomes useless. It becomes absolutely nothing. It goes on to say, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment. On that day when God brings everyone before him to stand, they will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous in all of eternity. As we stand there in those streets of gold, it's a good thing that the unrighteous can't stand in the streets of gold. Otherwise, there'd probably be some potholes. Now, I may jest about that, but only those who are righteous will be able to stand there. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. When it says God knows the way of the righteous, the word for know there is intimately involved. God is intimately involved in our lives. He's walking with us. He's carrying us through them. But the way of the ungodly will perish. Psalms 2. 5 minutes. Why do the nations rage? Now, this is a psalm of prophecy that looks forward into the future. And we find God preparing to bring judgment, the final judgment upon this earth. It is the judgment that is yet to come. It says, "Why do the nations rage?" As we talk about God's judgment coming, it's not directed from God. It's directed from the people who rage against God. It's interesting how people will misplace the blame. I can't follow a God who's going to destroy the world. But yet, they don't blame the people who are evil and wicked that God's judging. I can't follow and serve a God who would allow someone to molest a child. But yet, it's not God that's molesting that child. It's a person who's chosen to turn their back upon God, who is full of evil and wickedness, who's doing that. But yet they blame God. Judgment comes because the nations rage and the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth themselves and the rulers of the councils together against the Lord and against His anointed. That is Jesus. They hate Jesus. That's the anointed. They hate Him. Our government hates Jesus. That's why you can't put up, any. In the schools, if you say God, you can get away with it. But as soon as you use the name Jesus, well, there'll be some student, "You can't do that. I've got a right not to hear the name Jesus." You can't use the name Jesus. They hate Him. They hate Him in the government. They hate Him on the radio. They hate Him anywhere. It says, "Let us break their bonds in bounds and pieces and cast away the cords from us." That is, they want to be independent. They want to have nothing to do with God. So they push God away. And they gather together to fight against God. Like a little kid. If my 9-year-old, it'd be a better analogy if he was much younger. But if my 9-year-old were to come to me and say, "Daddy, I'm going to beat you up." I'd laugh. "Really, Chris? Better hit the weights a little more, son." I would laugh. And that's God's response. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." It's not that God's taking glee in all of this evilness and wickedness of this people that put together and plot themselves against God and believe that they'll gain victory with God. It's that God laughs because it's laughable. Now, how do they ever think that they're going to somehow be able to deal with God? "The Lord shall hold them in derision," it says. "He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill in Zion." That is Jesus. Upon the holy hill in Zion, that's when He comes back again to reign upon this earth. And the Bible says He'll put one foot on Mount Zion and one foot on the Mount of Olives. Now, whether that's figurative or literal, I don't know. But Jesus will come back again one day to Mount Zion. "I will declare the decree," verse 7, "the Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Once again, speaking of Jesus. God saying, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." That concept, "You are my Son and today I have begotten you," the concept that Jesus was actually God in the flesh, is fought against by not only those who are in the world, but do you know, it's interesting, on top of Mount Zion. Here we have God saying, verse 6 once again, "on my holy hill of Zion." Zion is where the Temple Mount was in Jerusalem. If you ever see pictures of the Wailing Wall in the news, on the top of the Wailing Wall is Mount Zion. That's Mount Zion. There's a mosque on top of Mount Zion, the Dome of the Rock. It is not the Islamic's most holy site. It's fourth or fifth on the list of their holy sites. Nevertheless, it is a site they believe that Muhammad stood upon the rock that was up on top and that he went up into heaven or went on his trip to, that's how he got to Jerusalem and left Jerusalem, whatever the case is. But they believe that he ascended up off of that rock. And that rock is probably where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac before the Lord stopped him. That's the mountain that we're talking about. This Dome of the Rock has writing around the top of it. The writing around the top says, "God does not begat, neither is He begotten." God does not begat, neither is He begotten. God does not begat, neither is He begotten. All the way around it. Isn't that interesting? Verse 7, it says, I will send him on the holy hill of Zion and declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So that the very scripture says that God's going to place him on this very mountain and say, I declare that I have begotten you this day, and that there's this mosque there today that completely and totally denies it. Do you think that's by accident? Or do you think that there is some kind of demonic force that's behind it? Now, you may get mad at me for saying that. Nevertheless, it is the truth. Verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, that is to Jesus, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Revelation chapter 2, to the letter of Thyatira, he quotes this verse, that he will dash them in pieces when judgment comes and Jesus establishes his kingdom. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Be affectionate towards Jesus. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little bit. Make peace with Jesus now. The New Testament says, fall upon the rock and be broken, lest the rock falls upon you and crushes you. What's better? You say, well, I don't want to be broken or I don't want to be crushed. Okay, maybe that's true, but what's better? To fall upon the rock and be broken, or to have the rock crush you? Kiss towards the Son. While there's still time, develop that relationship with Him. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. As we consider those last days, blessed, happy are all of those that put their trust in Him. And I can't believe it, but we have run out of time. I thought for sure we would make it through 5 chapters. And I guess I'll just give up on trying to do that. Nevertheless, next week we will cover 3, 4, and 5. Lord willing, we'll do those. Let's stand up and pray before we leave. Father, we want to thank you for the Psalms that are here. We want to thank you for the reflection that we're able to go over as we look at them. As we've considered the first 2 Psalms, the contrast between the godly and the ungodly. Lord, we want to be a tree planted by the rivers of water. We want to be one that affects those around us, that changes our environment because we're in love with you. We've grown to be solid, and there's fruit and there's shade. There's, Lord, a change. We don't want to be like that little tree planted in the middle of a field that is affected by everything around it. It's affected by the sun. It's affected by the wind. It's affected by the drought. It's affected by the flood. Everything affects it. Lord, for some of us, we'd have to admit that's us. Everything, no matter what comes my way, affects me. We don't want to be that way. We understand that we don't have to remain that way. But our desire is to be that tree that would stand immovable in you. And we pray as we consider your coming once again. We remember that you said, I am coming to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be. And as we consider that, we kiss towards you. We want our lives to be right with you because we want nothing to do with your wrath. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're here today and you've never made a commitment,